We're in this section in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's developed this whole concept of being a believer priest, and now he's dealing with the consequences of being a believer priest in different areas of our lives. From verses 13 through 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And last week we looked at verses 13 and 14 on this whole idea of submission to government. In fact, the section from 13 through 17 of 1 Peter 2 has to do with submission to the governing authorities. And we looked last week at what that meant. And this week we're going to look at the required principle, relevant principle involved in verse 16, and this sort of a review that he gives in verse 17 of basically how we should respond to different authorities and different groups of people. And so that's what we'll look at this morning, 16 and 17 of 1 Peter 2. And then next week, he's going to go right from the frying pan into the fire for us, and that is submission in the workplace. So we're dealing with the government now, and next week we'll pick it up with the workplace. But what I want to do to get the context here is have us just read together verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, as we look here at verse 16, this is where he deals with a relevant principle of acting as free men. What does that mean? You'll notice, by the way, in your translation, the word act is in italics. What that means is that it's not in the original. It's added for the purpose of making it a smoother translation in the English so we can follow Peter's thought here. But there is no finite verb here in the original. And what you do have are a series of adverbs, the as, which occurs three times in these two verses. As free men, as a covering for evil, and as bondslaves of God. And so it's describing, this verse is describing the character and conduct of believers who are in submission to the government and living a certain way in order to silence the opponents, those who are objecting to the faith. And so this is implied here that this is the way we are to be. We are to act as free men. But then he goes on to add, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. And we look first at this idea of freedom. We're talking about a Christian's freedom and his responsibility. It's both and, not either or. Yes, we're given freedom, but we're not given freedom to do whatever we want. Our freedom is oriented toward our submission. In fact, one commentary put it this way, submission to lawful authority does not negate Christian liberty. In other words, even though we are submitting to the government, even if it's an evil government, that does not abrogate our own freedom. We are still free as individual believers. Civil laws should be freely obeyed, not out of fear, but because that's God's will. So we are performing God's will. And God is the one who will deal with the government in His way and in His time. We see this throughout human history. God raises up governments. God also overthrows governments. And He does so to put Himself on display and show the world that He and He alone is God. And if the government doesn't submit to the ordinance of God, God has a very easy way to deal with that. And he'll just remove the government, raise up another government. In the meantime, we continue to obey the laws with the exceptions we've talked about, unless you're commanded directly to violate a command or principle of Scripture, or if you're prevented from doing what Scripture commands you to do. Other than that, you obey. And your freedom is always conditioned by your responsibility. We need to make sure that it's the gospel that's offending and not our behavior. And frankly, it's easy to do. And we can all identify this. We all get perturbed about things that are going on in our country. Case in point, tomorrow in Austin. But we need to make sure that we restrain ourselves in the way we would express our anger and our frustration at the way God is being dishonored because what He has created is being dishonored. And that should get under your skin. It should bother you. If it doesn't, then you got another problem. But once you realize it does bother you, you need to make sure you're responding in a responsible way. So that if there's going to be offense caused, and you can't necessarily prevent that, but you want to make sure that the offense is caused by the truth and not by the way you are presenting it or perhaps the way you might be exercising your freedom in a way that would not be commensurate with the love of Christ. So we present the truth. We try to do it lovingly, winsomely, yet firmly without backing down. And then we let the chips fall where they may. And we let God do with that as He wills. And we're willing to take our stand on the truth. And if we have to receive the opposition, then so be it. And the way we respond to the opposition is our testimony to Christ. Just as we heard this morning, even if you could come to the point where you joyfully give up your property for the sake of the gospel, and that you're doing that as unto Christ, and you're exercising your freedom even as you're submitting. And it's counterintuitive, because that's not the way we tend to view. I'm free to own what I own. And I don't want the government coming and taking it. But I have to realize I'm a steward. And even what I own is really God's, not mine. And I'm just a temporary steward of it. And if He wants to take it away from me and thereby glorify Christ through the way I respond to that, that's a higher calling. And that's what we need to recognize. So we exercise our freedom, but we do it in a responsible way. And we also need to keep distinct spiritual freedom and political freedom. And quite frankly, this is where evangelical Christians are often co-opted by certain political persuasions, by confusing those two kinds of freedom. They're both important, but they're not the same. When Peter says we are to act as free men, this is a reference to our spiritual status, regardless of our outward circumstances. He's not referring here to political freedom. In other words, you can be a slave, as many believers were in the first century in the Roman Empire. But as a Christian, you are still spiritually free, even though enslaved. And as long as you are free to worship God, and you are free to seek to think His thoughts after Him and to live a life that's pleasing unto Him within the constraints of your condition as a slave, you're still a free person. Now, obviously, if you can be free spiritually in your heart and also be free politically and economically, that's even better. But we don't always have the choice. as to our political freedom. And by way of observation here, I'd just say that's the challenge for us as believers in this society. Not that there isn't a place for speaking out with respect to our political freedom, but that's not the same as our spiritual freedom. Even if we could have society the way we'd like to see it, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be spiritually free. Right? I mean, if you're an unbeliever and you're dead in your sin, that's not going to change even if there's a change in government or a change in the laws. And so let's keep the two distinct and let's not confuse them and mix them up. And to think that by voting for a certain candidate on a certain platform, that means we'll be more of a Christian nation or that more people are going to be saved. Because that doesn't necessarily follow. Does that make sense? So there are two kinds of freedom. What Peter's talking about here is our spiritual freedom. And that's what we need to keep in mind. And he goes on to say, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Our freedom should not be used as an excuse for sin. Teresa, would you mind looking up for us Galatians 5:1? That's where Paul says the same thing. And we have Peter and Paul on the same track here about the kind of spiritual freedom we have and that implicit responsibility that goes along with that spiritual freedom. There you go. And you know, our mission is to seek to release people from their bondage to sin. That's our overall mission as the church. And that comes about through the gospel. We proclaim the truth and we're giving God's Spirit the opportunity to work through the Word to bring people out of spiritual bondage into spiritual liberty. And if that's happening across the board, there will be all kinds of side benefits that are going to flow out of that. But let's not fall into the trap of the liberal social gospel that says if you change circumstances, you change people. You know, we can from the conservative end fall into that same kind of trap. If we can get certain laws passed, certain things done a certain way, that'll change things. Not necessarily. You start with people. And when people are changed, which only the Spirit of God can do, then circumstances can change. And so we're after people's hearts. And we want to use our freedom to that end. And let's make sure that we're being the right kind of example to those who are in bondage to some sort of slavery. In fact, part of what's going on with the laws that are being handed down from the Supreme Court and everything else is to give people greater opportunity to be in bondage to their sin. It's going exactly counter to the way it ought to be going. Well, that gives us all the more opportunity. It really gives us an enlarged platform to speak out. The problem with people in our society today is they are duped into thinking they're free when they're really not. They think they're getting more freedom by opening the floodgates, when in reality, they're becoming all the more enslaved to themselves and to their sin. And our goal is, our mission is seeking to show them the way out of their slavery and to become truly free. But to do that, we need to make sure we're not using our freedom as an expression for slavery that might still be a part of our lives from whatever's left over of the old life and our corrupted indwelling sin. And he goes on to say, don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. This word for covering is very interesting. It's not a word to refer to a garment that you would wear. It's rather used to describe a cover or a rug that's thrown over something to cover it up. It would be the same idea as our more contemporary statement of sweeping things under the rug. That's the idea. That's what Peter is saying here. Don't use the excuse of the legitimate freedom you do have to cover over the sin that you may still want to practice. We need to have an opposite example to those watching us. Then this for evil here, it's literally the evil. It's got the article here, and it's a general word. The word for evil is a general word that includes anything that's base or corrupt. And of course, the danger is that we would, as believers, abuse our freedom, particularly in this area of submission to government. And you know, it's very tempting to say, well, you know, since we have our freedom, we don't have to obey. Well, no, the truth is, you still have to submit. That does not negate your freedom. But under God, you are still required to submit, even when that to which you are submitting is itself contrary to the revealed will of God. It's God that will defend His Word. And what's the old saying? It's not that you break the law will break you. And the government will run up against the law of God. We're simply proclaiming that truth, and then we let God take it from there. In the meantime, we submit, and in submitting, we'll have to bear whatever consequences God permits to come our way. And that's an uncomfortable thought. It's not where we'd like to be. And it's not even where we used to be. You know, some of us that are a little older can remember a time when things weren't like they are now. And some of the very discussions that we're having today weren't even thought of then. And so that makes it all the harder to have to live through it, because you're seeing it literally change before your eyes. Even on this whole issue of approval of homosexual marriage, that's all changed in the last 10 years. We've all seen that happen right before our eyes. We are seeing Romans 1 literally come to pass in our own generation. We're seeing God giving people up to their own deception and permitting them to go their own way. The only difference is we know what the ultimate outcome of that's going to be. They don't. That's all the more reason why we need to be telling them what the outcome's going to be. And so we should be using our freedom for that, not as a covering for evil or not as an excuse to say, oh, that's an unrighteous, ungodly law, so I don't have to obey it. Now, if it's denying something that Scripture says and prohibiting us from worshiping, serving the Lord, or requiring us to do something that would dishonor God, then yes, we don't obey, and then we suffer the consequences. But short of that, we have to follow through and let God take care of us. And he goes on from there, but use it, that is, your freedom, as a bondslave of God. And Peter's playing with a real paradox here. Use your freedom as a slave. What in the world does he mean by that? Our freedom here is freedom from all earthly masters. Freedom from our own idolatry. But it's not freedom from our Heavenly Father. He is our one master, and our freedom is tied to Him. So we are slaves of God, literally bond slaves. That means we have no rights. We We don't enter into negotiations with God as far as the kind of life we're going to have. You know, Lord, how extreme am I going to have to do? Do I have to really obey everything? Do I have to do everything you say? There's no negotiation. It's all or nothing. We are His bond slaves. But as His bond slaves, we have ultimate freedom from all other masters, all other pretenders to the throne who might try to say, you have to follow and believe what I say. To those, we say no. One commentator put it this way, the only true liberty of which a dependent being like man is capable is the free use of his faculties in the service of God. You know, there's one sense in which, and this I think what's really being said here, you are going to be a slave whether you like it or not. You're going to be a slave whether you like it or not. The only choice you have is slave to what? Now, in Romans 6, Paul says you were a slave to sin. When you come to faith in Christ, what do you become? A slave to righteousness. Either case, you're still a slave. But the bottom line is, slavery to righteousness is true freedom. And we've talked about this before. True freedom is not the right to do what you want. Now, that's freedom in our country's mind today, the right to do what you want. The problem with that one is, what you want is not the right thing. It's not the right to do what you want, it's the power to do what you ought. And when you are a slave of righteousness, you then have the power to do what you ought. And as a matter of fact, in doing that, you will be doing that which is best, because it will be glorifying God, and it will also be the best for you. That's real freedom. Real freedom is living the life you really want to live with a clear conscience. That's the best kind of freedom to have. And that's the kind of freedom you can only have when you're a slave to Christ. Okay? Was there a question? Okay, I thought I saw a hand. All right. Okay, so we go ahead and acknowledge we're slaves, and yet we have our freedom. I'd look at Acts 12, by the way, as an example of this, because this is involving Peter himself. You may remember the story. Peter was arrested. This was after James, the brother of John, was put to death with the sword. And it was the beginning of the outbreak of persecution with the Jerusalem church. And when Herod saw the response the people gave to the execution of James, he went ahead and arrested Peter. And the plan was to have Peter executed. After all, he's the leader of this rebellious band. And now that Jesus is gone, we'll get Peter. So he's sitting there in prison. And as the story goes, Peter, of course, is sound asleep, even though he's facing probable execution. That may be an indication, by the way, of how he was using his freedom and service to the Lord, preaching day and night. He's worn out. But at any rate, you remember the angel comes, wakes him up. He walks out of the prison as the prison guards mysteriously fall asleep when they're supposed to be on watch, at the risk of their own lives, by the way. And the gates open, and he walks out. Now, he's a free man. The angel has released him from prison. But what did he tell him to do? You know, to keep preaching the word, to go and keep ministering. He went to the house, of course, to tell everybody he was free. But it was for the purpose of preaching. A similar story earlier in Acts. Remember the apostles, some of them were arrested. And they were preaching in Solomon's portico. The authorities came, they arrested them. Again, the angels let him out. And where did they find him? Right back where they were, doing the same thing. So, there can be a freedom. But even in that freedom, there's an enslavement to service. The whole point of your freedom is to use it for a proclamation of the gospel. and for edifying the saints and seeking to build up the church. You use your freedom for the purpose of the extending of the kingdom of God and serving and glorifying Him and seeking to build up and increase the church and its role and its influence in this world under the direction of the Spirit as given in the Word. And we come to the meaning of this. As again, Stibbs commentator put it, the governing idea is that when you are... Well, let's look first at this passage, because this comment has to do with Matthew 5. Thraya, can I ask you to look that up for us? Matthew 5, 39 through 41. Now, Pastor Tom covered this, but I think it was several months ago now, because that was a chapter before the one we're in now. So that was a way back. So we'll just refresh our memories with this one. Matthew 5, 39 through 41. All right. Now, this is the measure of radical obedience. Rather than fighting for your rights or claiming certain prerogatives that you have, instead, you are giving up everything for the sake of Christ. And as this commentator put it, the governing idea here is the thought that when you are compelled to submit, you should openly show that you are still free to choose by engaging in more of the same service willingly and on your own initiative. And of course, this hit right at the heart of Jewish pride, because what was going on here, Roman soldiers could on the spot impress service from surrounding Jews, usually Jewish males, to help them carry their weaponry or other luggage or other things from one point to another, and they could take over a Jewish home and turn that into their temporary residence, regardless of what the homeowner thought about it. They didn't have that freedom under Roman authority. Jesus is making the point that for His followers, that same principle follows. In submission to government, if government steps in to slap you on the cheek, metaphorically speaking, or taking your property or whatever, you are to demonstrate radical obedience. In effect, what you're saying to the government is, you're not the real authority here. God is the real authority. God is the one who's told me I need to submit to you. That's why I'm doing this. But I'm doing this as a witness to you that I am free. I'm following my Lord, and I'm following my Lord by demonstrating that what you're asking of me, I'm going to give you even more. And you think of Les Miserables, and he takes the silver. And what does the priest tell him? It's yours. That's what we're talking about in terms of the way we respond to those who would inflict us one way or another or take from us. And the reason this is important is because I truly believe many of us may face this really in our own lifetimes because of the direction of things. You couldn't have said that in this society 30 years ago, or certainly 50 years ago. But you can say it now, and you can see where that could happen. And it's like this portion of Scripture is now becoming all the more relevant for us as we see how God is moving and what's going on. So that's how we use our freedom. We use our freedom as slaves. And in so doing, we demonstrate our true allegiance and we exalt Christ by showing others who can't understand what makes us tick that there's something higher and more important than who we are or what we own. Renee?
This seems to be the perfect example that Christ gave us before Pilate. He didn't resist the arrest, and Pilate says,
Yes. Exactly.
He's like, no, you don't.
Right.
But he subjected himself under that because he
right.
knew that it was his father to whom he was
obeying. Exactly. Exactly right. He was really obeying the father by submitting to false charges made against him. Exactly right. He being reviled, he did not revile in return. That's right. Yeah. All right. The review here in verse 17. We've got four imperatives listed, one after another, no connecting particles, given in sort of a staccato-like progression as a summary of this whole paragraph that began in verse 13. In these four imperatives, the first two are horizontal in nature, and the second two are vertical in nature. And we'll look at each one of these in turn. The first thing Peter says is, by way of summary here, honor all men. Honor all men. Now, what does that mean? Well, in spite of all the sin that's going on around us, in spite of the degree of wickedness that seems to be compounding itself, nevertheless, the very ones committing all this evil, this would include abortion doctors, the guy that was finally convicted of, you know, snapping the necks of the preemies. I mean, just it's awful. It's awful to even contemplate. But that person, or think, how about an Ariel Castro, you know, in Cleveland? I mean, that is monstrous what he did. But here's the thing. What makes it all the more monstrous is the fact that all these people are created in the image of God. They are in the image of God. They are living souls. They are immortal souls. And because of that, in spite of what they do, there is a measure of dignity that's granted to them. Now, we all acknowledge by what they do, they themselves are throwing away their own dignity. That is theirs by virtue of their status as image bearers of God. That's going to make their condemnation all the worse. But the point is, we acknowledge that these are immortal souls created in the image of God, and most importantly, though dead in sin, are capable of being regenerate. In other words, they are the object of salvation. And what we need to keep in mind is no matter how wicked somebody appears to be, no matter how contrary they appear to be to the law of God, and how arrogant they are and dismissive they are of the very Word of God with respect to their lifestyle, they're still capable of potentially being regenerate. And so we need to see every person as an object of gospel witness and the love of Christ. Because we don't know whom God has sovereignly ordained to bring to Himself. He delights to do the very opposite of what we expect. We know that from Isaiah 55. My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. Clearest biblical example you have is the Apostle Paul. Nobody would have thought, if they only read through Acts chapter 7, that Saul, the persecutor of the church, the approver of the stoning of Stephen, would himself become not only a believer, but an apostle. And God did that purposefully. I think, in part, and that's, I believe this is one of the reasons why Paul's testimony is repeated three times in Acts. It's the only testimony that's repeated that often in Acts. And part of the reason, I think, is to underscore the fact that God can save whomever He chooses to save, no matter how opposed that person might be to the truth of the gospel. That nobody is outside the reach of sovereign grace. Now, we're not in control of that. And oftentimes we'll see people rebel and God lets them stay in their rebellion. And they experience the bitter consequences of that. But God is free, He's absolutely free, to choose whomever He's pleased to choose to bring to Himself. Of course, we know that choice has already been made, but as we're going through time, we're seeing it come to pass. And so we continue our gospel witness, recognizing that human beings are in the image of God. We occupy a unique place in the order of being, if I could call it that. We're halfway between the earthly realm and the angelic realm. Like angels, we are created in the image of God. Unlike angels, we were also created from the dirt. It's part of the reason why we're so dirty, right? I mean, we're created from the very physical elements that make up this world. And so we share in our material nature with animals and the earthly realm. But what makes us unique is that we are also immaterial. We have a soul. And we will exist for eternity. And that's what makes our condition so unique. And unlike the angels, we are the only immortal beings who are the subject of redemption. No fallen angel will ever be saved. But there are plenty of fallen human beings, including everyone in this room who knows Christ, who have been saved, and others who can be saved. That's why we get the gospel out. Because we occupy this region where it is possible, though we are not superhuman, nevertheless, we are the subjects of redemption. And we keep that in mind in terms of honoring all men to that extent. We honor them because they're in the image of God, and it's possible that God has chosen them unto eternal life. And it's just possible God may pick one of them to turn them around, to change them from the inside out as a witness to His saving grace. And we need to be available to be used of Him to see that happen. Now, not only do we honor all men, but we also love the brotherhood. This term brotherhood, used by Peter exclusively, the only two times it's used in the New Testament, is here and in chapter 5, verse 9. Beautiful word. It's looking at the collectivity of believers. It's kind of looking at all believers as one. Now, Peter does not use the word ekklesia. That's the word we normally use for church. He uses brotherhood instead. It's his emphasis on that family unity that we have, that we are brothers and sisters. And because we are brothers and sisters in the same family, therefore we need to love one another. Because, after all, we are in the same family. Those are the two verticals. Then we come to the two, those are the two horizontal. Then we come to the two vertical. By the way, this may not mean that much to you, but it kind of shows, I guess, how my mind works, because I read that. Love all men, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Why that order? Why that order? I mean, we come to fear God, and I think to myself, well, gosh, that ought to be first. That's most important. Or maybe last, because that would be all-encompassing. But why third? And this all I've been able to come up with, looking at the horizontals I mentioned, and then the vertical dimension. First he says, honor all men. Okay? And that's where it starts. Then that's on the horizontal here. Then, bracketed within that, love the brotherhood. Okay? And it's almost like he's starting with the larger, more comprehensive idea on the horizontal plane, and then bringing it in closer to home with the brethren. Then he seems to do the same on the vertical. He starts with fear God, then he brings it in closer to honor the king, because God is over the king, obviously. And so it looks like both horizontally and vertically, he starts with a more comprehensive view and then brings it more narrowly into focus. Also, there is here, I believe, what's called a chiastic construction. This is just a little grammatical device that's often used by biblical authors to show relationships. And it kind of goes like this. A, B, B, A. Just to emphasize the relationship. So, when you start with honor all men, that's secular, right? Then it goes to B, love the brotherhood. Yeah, I can't spell. That's spiritual. All right? Then we are to fear God. That also is spiritual, right? And then we come back to honoring the king, which is secular. So it goes secular relationship, spiritual relationship, and then secular relationship. Another way to look at this in a chiastic way, what do we do with all men? We honor, and then we love, then we fear, then we honor. Okay? So it's going A, B, B, A. And what I see going on here is in the secular relationships, the issue is one of honor. But in the spiritual relationships, it's much more intimate with love and fear. In fact, I'd argue that love and fear are really the same thing. When you love someone, you fear to displease them. Okay? So we love the brotherhood, we fear God. Those are spiritual dimensions of relationship. They're more intimate and they're closer. Exterior to that would be honoring all men as well as honoring the king. So I don't know if that was in Peter's mind, but that was in my mind, so I thought I'd share it with you. Anyway, going on with fearing God, and we know from Proverbs 1:7, what is the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. That's where it starts. That's why he's telling us, I think, here, to fear God. And, hey, Doug, could I ask you to look up Matthew 10:28 for us? The words of Jesus in telling us why we should fear God more than we fear men. And, again, when we see some of the decisions that are being made today by the powers that be, this is a good passage for us to keep in mind. Matthew 10:28.
And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
There you go. So, yeah, if you're in fear of men, you should be much more in fear of God. God is the one who determines your eternal destiny. What's the worst that can happen? Seriously, what's the worst that can happen? You lose your life. What does that mean? That means you're in the presence of Christ, rejoicing forever. We're in a no-lose situation. We really can't lose ultimately. Even if our life is taken from us, all that means is we're with Christ. And we're far better off than we are here. And so that's why we fear God. Reminds me of the bumper sticker I saw one time. It said, if you're living as if God doesn't exist, you better be right. And it had flames coming out of the bumper sticker. So, you know, that's the message. Because you have much more to fear from God than you do from government or from any group of people. And so that's why Peter tells us we need to fear God. We do submit to the government and honor the king, but over that, we fear God. And we do honor the king, and this really takes us back to 2:13. He's kind of come full circle here. And he has told us to submit to the king, And now we are to honor. In fact, that's one way that we honor the king, is by submitting to the king. And isn't it interesting? We talked about this last week, but you had an emperor like Nero. You had other ungodly kings and emperors. And guess what? You didn't even get to vote for them. I mean, none of that existed. You just had to live with whoever was in power, however they got there. No matter what kind of palace intrigues led to whoever was on the throne, you had to accept it. And you had to go along with it. And that was the case in Peter's day, as he's telling us to honor the king. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells us to pray for the king. That's another way we honor him. It's by praying for him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think Obama would substitute himself for a king, but that's another thing. But I think you're right. I think, yes, you can put in whoever the power is. Whoever. I know, it is. And that's why I think God ordained that you would have the emperors that they had in the first century when Peter was writing this. So we could identify with that. I mean, you know, we don't have anything over Peter in terms of who he had to live under, you know. And we've got the same kind of issue. We have to live under some maybe who steal elections, you know. Can't be proven. We don't know. But whether that's the case or not, doesn't matter. We have to live with the situation is. And we have to also acknowledge that even the sin of men is ordained by God to accomplish His purpose. And so, let's not do what Gamaliel encouraged Sanhedrin not to do in persecuting the apostles. Remember what Gamaliel said, listen, if this is of God, then you might be fighting against God. Right? So we need to be careful how we proceed, because if certain kinds of actions we could take, we may find ourselves fighting against God Himself. Because, and of course, we're saying, what are we saying? Oh, this couldn't possibly be God's will. And Isaiah 55 is saying, oh yeah? We don't know. We have to accept God and His will and what He's ordained. And seek to fear, demonstrate our fear. In fact, we demonstrate our fear of God by honoring the king. And there is certainly a place, for instance, there is a place for legitimate protest, political action, to get laws upheld. But bottom line, we have to acknowledge that if those attempts fail, because that's what God ordained, because He's doing something else, we need to accept that. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. And I'm not saying be totally passive and not do anything. But what I am saying is not rising up in rebellion based on Romans 13:1 and what Peter's saying here, that all government was ordained of God. It's of Him, whether we like it or not. And if we have the opportunity to legitimately replace it, we certainly should. But either if that opportunity is not there, and that applies to most governments of the world, and in human history, or if our attempts fail, in either case, we have to, under God, accept the situation for what it is and make the most of it as far as our gospel witness. And you know the old saying, I mean, the darker it gets, the brighter the light will shine. Ovi. Yes, absolutely. I mean, these people weren't, for the most part, in the ones you've mentioned, they weren't trying to fulfill God's will as they saw it anyway. They just wanted some human freedom or whatever. And God permitted it. That doesn't justify it, based on Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. But God did permit it to happen, to accomplish certain things. And here's where we need to make sure we don't use our freedom as a covering. Because we can acknowledge God will permit civil unrest, civil disobedience, and in the extreme case, revolution. He allows that. He permits it. That doesn't justify us in engaging in it. That's the point. Yeah. Okay? All right. Notice the difference here. The king is to be honored, but God is to be feared. And this is similar to what our Lord said to the Herodians and the Pharisees when he was shown the coin. What did he say? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's honoring the king. But render to God the things that are God's. You know, the coin had Caesar's image on it. That's his money in a sense. It's money he's distributing to use for commerce. But you are in the image of God. God owns you. The government may own your money in a certain sense, but and through taxation and everything else. But God owns you. And so you fear Him while you honor the king. So, yeah, pay your taxes. Sorry. You know? And even, you know, even as they're going up with things that you don't approve of, that the government's taking your money to make certain things happen to give itself more power and more invasive rights into your own life, you should try to overturn that as you can legally, legitimately. But if that doesn't work, you have to accept it as God ordaining it. And you know, you can make the, and I would encourage you to do this. Go ahead and pray to Him. God, the money the government's taking is yours. Belongs to you. Think of what could be done if I could just give this to the church instead of the government. Go ahead and pray that. Maybe He'll turn things around. But He's going to do what He's going to do. And we live with the consequences. That's part of our submission in living out a life as a believer priest in a godless generation. Calvin, I think, is right here. And this is the way he put it. He says, the government you get is what you deserve. And we're seeing in the election of the administration we have currently, we are seeing God's commentary on us as a people, generally. Yes, and the point is we should be listening to that. See, the problem is our society isn't even listening to that message. Our society's rejoicing in God's judgment. See, that's because there's deception. Because their eyes have been blinded. Their eyes have been smeared over, as it says in the text. And that's where we need to be all the more out there telling people what God is saying to them by what's happening. And, you know, praying. You know, running to the engineer on the train saying, the bridge is out. Stop the train. That's what we're doing. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the privilege of learning from Your Word, and especially something so pertinent and so relevant for us at this moment, in this stage of our lives, in the life of our country. And we would pray, Father, with united hearts, that it might please You to give us some respite. But we know, Lord, that as Daniel prayed regarding his own nation, that the sins of our nation have piled up to heaven. And we see the evidence of You turning our nation over to itself as it has turned its back on You. And we pray that You would use us as Your instruments to proclaim Your truth, and that You might be pleased to bring about a turning of our society back to You. If not, Lord, we ask that You might preserve us and keep us unto Yourself as Your people, that we would continue to love the brotherhood, seeking to honor men and honor our governing authorities, and most of all, fearing You. May You use us this week to honor our Lord, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.